Please turn to John chapter 12 in your Bibles. John chapter 12. There is no king like King Jesus. In our study of John chapter 12, we have seen Jesus anointed with costly perfume, and he said it was for his burial. We saw him ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and that was to reveal his humility as king. We heard him say last week that the hour of his glory had come, but that he would come and, like a seed, would die in order to bear much fruit. There is no king like King Jesus, humble, sacrificial, dying. Jesus rules in a manner that no earthly king could have imagined. He rules by sacrificial service. A poet named Charles Ross Weed once wrote a poem contrasting the rule and reign of Alexander the Great, that conqueror of the ancient world, with King Jesus. He compares Alexander the Great's self-exalting conquests with Christ's self-giving sacrifice. Listen to what he wrote in the poem titled Christ and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that to all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. There is no king like Jesus. And we know that by his cross, Jesus gains his crown. That is the way that it is. The cross is the crux or the center of the Christian faith. His death, followed by his burial, and then his resurrection, is what makes Christianity real and meaningful. But approaching the cross for Jesus was no easy task. There was joy in obedience, but there was also distress in approaching it. He endured the cross, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. But also he despised, Hebrews says, the shame of it. The passage I want to take you to this morning shows an intimate depiction of how Jesus felt about the cross. No doubt he understood that the cost that it was going to be when he submitted to the Father's will and agreed to make an atonement for sin in eternity past. No doubt throughout his life he grappled with his coming death and what it would mean for him and to all who would believe in him. But the hour is now here in John 12. The temperature is turning up. Look at verse 27 and 28 with me. This is our short text that we'll be looking at this morning. John 12, 27 and 28 say this: Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these sacred words. The text that we're looking at is found in a larger section in chapter 12, technically 20 through 50, verses 20 through 50. This is the final public statements of Jesus here in this section, 20 through the end of the chapter. I've mentioned to you before that this marks the transition from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry with his disciples. In verses 20 through 26, he announced that the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come. The cross was near. He said he'll be like a seed that goes into the ground and dies in order that he may bear much fruit. And then 27 through 36 is Jesus' explanation of what the cross means for him. What does Jesus think about the cross? Jesus is quite candid here in the verses that I just read. He's open, he's honest, he's expressing his thoughts and his feelings as to the pressure that he is under approaching Calvary. Here we get a glimpse of his anguish at the prospect of suffering as he heads to his ultimate glorification. He will be glorified through dying and then exaltation. Friend, anytime we open up the scriptures, we are standing on holy ground. The scriptures are none other than the word of the living God. But sometimes we come across passages such as this, where it seems as though we are entering into sort of an inner sanctum. Here in this text, we are going into the holy heart of our Savior as he goes to his climactic task of the cross. We can meditate on these words for a long time, but I have a hard time getting past these words. In your bulletin, it says we're going to go 27 through 36, and it's got a different title. I couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. I don't want to go through these verses too quickly. I want us to see Jesus Christ, raw yet resolved, distressed yet determined to obey his Father's will and exalt his Father and be the means by which you and I can be saved. So we're going to focus on these few words this morning. And I think of this sermon as a hallelujah, what a Savior sermon. Because we just look at Christ and we get to marvel at our Savior and think about what he went through and think about what the cross meant for him. So we're going to step back, as it were, just watch him, just look at him. This is a monologue that Jesus speaks in the presence of others. You'll see later on in other verses that people ask him questions about this. But this is really a monologue of Jesus where he's explaining what is going on inside of him and what the cross means for him. And as we look at Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So let's look at Christ this morning and see what the cross meant for him. We'll notice three things. We'll notice Jesus' anguish over the cross. We'll notice Jesus' resolve to obey and endure the cross. And thirdly, we will see Jesus' desire for God's glory, the Father's glory in the cross. Let's notice first Jesus' anguish over the cross. Again, those words, now my soul has become troubled. If your wife is troubled, you're going to want to know why, and you're going to want to address the situation, man, right? When anybody's troubled, your child's troubled, what's going on? Let me help. Let me understand. Jesus says here what's going on the inside of his heart. He says, now my soul has become troubled. Why is Jesus troubled? He's just said in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time is here. The time is now. Is this intending for us to see now is the time for the easy, victorious path to honor and glorification? No. He says the hour has come. In our verse, he says, now my soul has become troubled. Here's our window into Christ's heart and insight into the inner turmoil that churns inside of him as he approaches this hour. It's a trouble that comes and it stays and it lingers. The word troubled here doesn't just mean something that's a little fretful, a wee bit disconcerting, something that you might sort of nibble on a nail about. No, the word troubled here is to stir up, to shake up. It signifies revulsion, horror, deep anguish of soul. Jesus' heart, he is saying, is stirred up, it's disturbed, it is unsettled. The word for troubled is also used for agitating water in a pool. Remember the pool of Bethesda? There was that man who was sitting by the pool, and Jesus came up to him and said, "Do you want to get well?" And he says, "I don't have anybody to pick me up and take me over to this pool." When it is stirred, when it is agitated, when it is shaken up by an angel, or so he thought. And then Jesus healed the man. Well, that word for agitation of the pool is the same word for troubled here. Jesus is troubled in his soul. He's churning inside. You've all been in a pool and taken a boogie board and rocked it back and forth to create your own little storm. That's what's going on in Jesus right now. He's stirred up. He's tossed. He's whipped up. This is a sharp emotional distress that is going on in Jesus. I think of it perhaps something like when you're in line for a roller coaster that your friends have convinced you to go on. And you're waiting in line and you're looking at the loops and everything and you're going, "I don't know." And you're walking the 2 hours to just dread finally getting into that car. You would say there's butterflies in your stomach. May we say for Jesus, there's bumblebees in his stomach. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled." We always have to remember and keep before our mind's eye that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is truly God and he is truly man. And so he approaches the cross as both God and man. Jesus feels things. Jesus didn't just go come to the earth and say, "Oh, there's a cross, sure, whatever." No, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled because the cross is coming." He's going to experience a suffering unlike anyone in the world had ever known. What specifically is troubling him about the cross? Perhaps we think of the pain of the cross. Perhaps we might picture those long, probably rusty nails that were pierced through his hands and his feet. Perhaps we would consider the crown of thorns that was shoved upon his head, or we can think of the shame and the agony of being on the cross, dying by asphyxiation is how one on the cross would die. This is very unsettling. But is that what Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Now my soul has become troubled"? Is it the pain of the cross that caused our Lord's anguish? Well, if the coming pain of the cross is what caused his anguish, we could say that there are other martyrs who have gone to their stake that was burned or gone to their cross or whatever that have shown more calmness and more courage than Jesus has here in this moment. I don't think we want to say that. If Jesus' death was only to be an example of self-sacrifice, that has to be our conclusion. He's going, he just loves people, and he wants to be an example. So when everybody looks and says, "Oh, Jesus died on the cross, wasn't that a great model, great example?" We'd say, "Wow, that was great." But there's more to the cross. What is it about the cross that is causing Jesus great consternation, great distress, great anguish of his heart? Well, if you watch movies that show the crucifixion, you remember that there are robbers on either side of him, and they got the same thing. The cross was undeniably painful, but there's a spiritual component going on here that's beyond the physical component. The spiritual side is the horrifying one. Jesus' soul has become troubled because on the cross, for 3 hours, during the darkness, he will suffer God's wrath and abandonment from him. The curse of sin will be put on Christ in those 3 hours. So therefore, the anguish of the cross here, what troubles his soul, is that he will bear the sin of man. Isaiah 53:6, we looked at it this morning, but it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's the fall guy. He takes it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins. He was punished for it. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I guarantee that it was painful to have those nails through his hands and through his feet. But the anguish that he is feeling here, the trouble that is coming in his soul here, is the fact that he is going to be punished by his Father as he mysteriously bears the sin of man. The sin of man will be imputed, counted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll be treated as your sin deserves. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Loud crying and tears, more than the nails. The wrath of God will be on him. This anguish was about your sin being borne by your Savior. We have to note here then, our sin was actually carried by Christ. This was not pretend. Our sin was actually laid upon him. The sin of all who would believe is laid upon Christ. That's what's happening in the cross. So we can rejoice even as he suffers anguish, because he takes our sin by imputation. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And then he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus asks a question. He speaks like one who's at a loss, as though he doesn't know what he will do. He's hard pressed on every side. He's in between a rock and a hard place, we would say. Should he endure the cross? Or would he desert the plan? Or to put it in the words of verse 25, will he love his life or hate his life in this world? This is a rhetorical question of Jesus when he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's a hypothetical prayer. It's not one that he actually does pray. He does not actually say, save me from this hour. He is speaking hypothetically. This is the prayer that your Savior refuses to pray. He refuses to say, Father, save me from this hour. He says, my soul is troubled. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should do? He refuses it. Here's a statement of Jesus, just like he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark's Gospel 14, verse 36, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The cup of his wrath, the cup of his anger upon sin. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus must face this hour. He cannot be saved from this hour. What if he was saved from this hour? What if Jesus was rescued by the Father from this hour? It would mean his preservation, but for you, no salvation. You would be dead in your sins, still never to be atoned for. Both cannot be saved. There is no way for the Father to save the Son and the Son to be the means of salvation for sinners, ungodly, wicked, who hate him. You can't have both. Either Jesus will be saved or we will be saved. The Father is not to rescue his divine Son from divine anger. The Son is to rescue the ungodly from divine anger. Jesus comes to save, but he cannot be saved from. He must endure it. That's why his soul is troubled, because wrath is coming. The Father's wrath. Put this together. The Son of God is troubled because the wrath of the Father is about to come upon him for 3 hours in the darkness on the cross. He's troubled. What should our thoughts and our response and our understanding of hell for eternity, if Jesus' soul is troubled as what's coming upon him, how much more should the sinner and the unbeliever fear what will surely come upon them lest they trust in this Christ? It troubled Jesus. Doesn't trouble you. There's no party in hell. Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. The unbeliever, ignorant, foolish, there's no trouble. They're blind. Here we see Jesus being troubled. That's the wrath of God on sin. Matthew Henry said, the sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul as he was making himself as an offering for sin. And then he says, the trouble of his soul is designed to be to ease the trouble of our souls. He's troubled so you don't have to be troubled. That's the gospel. It's him instead of you. So Jesus knew he wasn't going to avoid it. He had anguish, yet, secondly, see this. See Jesus' resolve to obey and to endure the cross. Again, verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the point. This is everything. All of his life has been leading up to this moment. This is game seven. This is the ninth inning. This is it right here. It is now or never. It was for such a time as this, or for such a people as us, that Jesus came to this hour. We love Christmas. We love the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ being amongst us on this earth. His coming to this hour, the incarnation is for him coming to this hour now. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In verse 8 it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. So you catch that? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, so that he could destroy the works of the devil. Christmas is about Good Friday. Good Friday is about Resurrection Sunday. Save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. So as we think about the incarnation is moving forward to this hour. But we ought to go back even further than that, shouldn't we? We ought to go back even further and think of the promises of the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is to come and die. So all those promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are leading up to this hour. It's right here. Jesus said in Luke 18, 31 through 33, he told his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. What are those things written? for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. This is the crucial hour. There's no turning back. If there's turning back, everything is lost. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The plan is that he comes, destroys the works of the devil, suffers the wrath of God, is killed, rises again. It's according to the meaning or the purpose of the incarnation and the purpose of all those prophecies. So if Christ deserted in this hour, what would that mean? If Christ deserted in this hour, it would mean first, God was a liar. It would mean God's a liar because God promised and God made those prophecies. He spoke through the mouth of his prophets that the Messiah will come and will suffer and will take take iniquity upon himself. If Jesus Christ deserts, it makes the Father out to be a liar. Secondly, if Jesus Christ deserts, that would mean Jesus would be disobedient. He wouldn't be fully obeying his Father. He could obey in every single way, but except this, and it doesn't matter. This is the crucial hour. And if Jesus deserted in this hour, no one in this room would be saved, but would rightly be judged forever. One man said the best commentary ever made on these words is we see the horror of death and the ardor of obedience fused together. The horror of death and the ardor of obedience fusing together in Christ at this hour. Jesus wants to do the Father's will. He's resolved not to be a deserter, resolved not to deviate from God's plan. This is the script. He will follow the script. He will die as a sacrifice. He will not run from it. He will push through it, push towards it. That's why he answers his own statement in verse 27, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." This is my purpose. This is what I'm here for. In the 90s and in the 2000s in the church, we used to talk about living the purpose-driven life. Great phrase. If ever there was a purpose-driven life, it was Jesus Christ. He was driven for a purpose, living on purpose. Jesus came for the purpose of dying on the cross, enduring wrath on sin, and completing the mission the Father had given to him. The cross is not an accident, it is a planned event. It has been determined according to the foreknowledge of God. And Jesus doesn't just saunter his way to the cross. He goes there, knowing the horror of his death, but having the ardor of obedience and the resolve to go to the cross. Jesus came not to be saved, but to be a savior, which will mean his death. Save me from this hour? No. For this purpose, I came to this hour. There's distress, but there's determination in our Savior. Finally, he's resolved to endure. But I want you to understand that he's not neutral in his endurance. He's not waiting in line for the roller coaster, having been convinced by somebody else, and he reluctantly is walking through there, and then he'll go on it okay and just get it over with. Jesus was not neutral as he went to the cross. He was determined to obey. But thirdly, notice this. Notice Jesus' desire for his Father's glory in the cross. There's no neutrality for Jesus here. He's not simply acquiescing, just complying, going along with, sure, whatever. Look at verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. You see why I couldn't just go over this quickly? His soul has become troubled. What's he going to say? Save me? That's the purpose. That's the purpose for which he came to this hour. And then verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. That's what I want. I'm not neutral about this. It's painful. There's anguish. But this is about exalting his Father. This is joy in the cross. It's a prayer from the Son to the Father. And it's an answer to his own question. Save me? No. Nope. Glorify yourself, Father, through me. Here, Jesus gives the perfect example of hating your own life in this world and loving your life to eternity. Jesus does that. Jesus has always been about glorifying God in this life. The glory of God, we can say, was the controlling principle of Jesus' life. When he was born, remember the angels sang, what? Glory to God in the highest. When he did miracles, namely when he healed the paralyzed man who came through the roof, the people saw what he did. And it says they glorified God because of what he did. His life always had the effect of people giving glory to God. They saw what he did, they heard what he said, and glory was given to God. But that was his point. That was his purpose. That was always his intention. That was his goal. It says in John 8:49, I honor my Father. In John 10:25, it says he does his works in my Father's name. The controlling principle of Jesus' life has always been determined by exalting and glorifying the Father. So would it be any different here at the end of his earthly life? No. Jesus reveals his humble attitude of pursuing God's glory, saying, Father, glorify your name. This is a request. He's passionately desirous to bring God glory here. No one has ever been more set apart to the glory of God than the Son of God. And in this hour, he will not go after it in his own way. Just like when he said in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus says, in effect, I'm willing to submit to you. Do what you must to glorify yourself. I'm all in. So verse 23 talks about this hour to be glorified. Verses 27 and 28 tell us this hour is going to mean his suffering. But do you see the connection? The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. So the Father's glorification is inherently related to the Son going through the cross to be glorified. If the Son goes to the cross to be glorified, the Father will be glorified. So there's a connection between the Father's glory and the Son's glory. They work in tandem. They have to. And the Son will go to the cross to bring the Father glory. But Philippians tells us that the Son went to the cross and therefore God exalted him. Do you remember that? Philippians 2, verse 11. It says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then Paul adds, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was driven by bringing glory to his Father, even as it meant his suffering, his glorification, yes, but he wants to glorify his Father. That's what drove him. Dear friend, what drives you in your life? What is the controlling principle of your life? Why do you do that which you do? Jesus was dedicated to God's glory in all things, even through his own suffering. He says, glorify your name. Jesus wants the Father's glory, even in the midst of his own suffering. His soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, this is why I came. Glorify your name. That's what Jesus wants more than anything. He wants God the Father to be seen as glorious and precious and awesome. Friend, what do you want more than anything in your life? What's your highest goal? What are you after? What are you about? Are you after fame or money or comfort or kids or career or marriage or retirement? Those things aren't inherently bad things. They certainly can be. But is your highest goal that more than anything, your life makes God look magnificent and marvelous just as he is? Not that you make him something that he's not, but the way that you live and how you spend your money and the words that you use and things like that show God to be glorious. That your life is not about yourself. Your life is about another, the another, God. We must be willing to have God get all the glory from our lives. I've said this before, but we see this in the cross. So Jesus wants the Father to be glorified in all things. He's done that his whole life. Now when it comes to the cross, in his suffering, he says, I want you to be glorified. So therefore, in our lives, in your life and mine, we should live our lives in such a way that God gets all the glory. But here's an added component when it comes to the cross. Suffering. Suffering. Are you willing to say, just like Jesus, suffering is here. Father, glorify yourself, even if it means my suffering. If your goal in life is the glory of God, then you will humbly welcome God's glory in your life when it means your trouble and your suffering. That's what the Son of God does. And God's glory is shown as his character is revealed. And Jesus obeys, humbles himself, goes to the cross. Do you notice at the end of verse 28, a complete alignment between the will of the Father and the Son? You see it at the end? Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. It says, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Whose voice is this? It's the Father's voice. He hears the request of the Son. He says, yep, I have glorified my name. And I will glorify it again. Absolute certainty. The Son will obey the Father. It will exalt the Father. The Son exalts the Father. Incredible. Perfect alignment of will. And here we see the love and the unity in the Father and the Son. Do you want to be a part of that? Part of the unity and the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The cross is about redeeming sinners who reject God to draw them in by the love of the Father, according to the love of the Christ, of Christ to fellowship through the love of the Holy Spirit with the Trinity, with the living God. That's the gospel. Fellowship with God, knowing and experiencing the love of God. Christ's purpose is the Father's glory. Through the cross, he will redeem man, the sinless for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Prince of Life will be given to the world in death. Jesus came to this hour, met it with a troubled heart, but also with a resolved intention. The cross has become, therefore, the center of our faith. This morning, when we took the cup and the bread, that was about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Mark Jones said, "In Christ's death, God was glorified. Our salvation was accomplished, and Jesus finished the work on earth the Father gave him to do." This is why we sang this morning, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high." So we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the humanity of our Savior, because it's as a man he pays for our sin and enables all mankind to be forgiven and have fellowship with you. We thank you for the resolve of the Son of God to go to the cross, fulfill the plan that came from before time. We thank you for his joy in pursuing your glory. And may that be our joy, to pursue your glory in every realm of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.